Brothers and sisters, I've already read you half a verse from our sermon passage today. And so if you have a Bible with you, or if you just want to follow along on the verses that are projected on the wall, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 today, the first 15 verses. This is God's word to his church. We did a little bit of learning from the church that Paul wrote to last week, the church of Corinth. And here we're rewinding a couple chapters to chapter 10, where he's instructing them, in one sense, how to read the scriptures as Christians, and two, to answer the last of our five discipleship questions, where are disciples made? And so let's follow along in his word, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say." Let's pray together. Lord, we see in this passage that you're challenging us to think carefully about your holy word written to us as your people. Help us to be sensible people this morning that are guided by your Spirit, so that we have open Bibles and open minds and open hearts, that we might glean the lessons that you would have for us this morning, since it says that these were written down for our instruction. Answer these prayers, Lord, we pray, this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. I think the big question here, maybe not the question that you brought this morning to church or that you were thinking of when I just read this passage, it's how the Old Testament should be interpreted and applied. And that's a fascinating topic that's highly relevant for discipleship in the church. You see, the scriptures are our discipleship handbook. I think that most believers would say that that's true. We turn to the scriptures first and foremost to know what it means to be a follower of Christ. But then there's a problem that many of us run into. We go back and we read the Old Testament stories of Israel, and especially the ones where the stakes were so high, life and death, right? We just read of four particular examples in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 where people died because of their disobedience. And usually we find relief that we don't live in those times anymore, right? I mean, we kind of go, whew. I mean, I've got modern plumbing, and I've got a warm bed and a roof over my house. I don't have to walk around in the desert and pitch a tent every time that the cloud moves. I like living in 2024. Such relief, though, I think is good, but it can be misguided. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. It's as if we kind of think that the God of the Old Testament were strict and harsh, but he kind of lightened up with grace in the New Testament, which relaxes his demands upon Christians. That's where we go, whew, I You know, I'm here this morning, and I got my warm clothes on, and I get to have comfort with my friends, and this don't feel like a wilderness. I'm sure glad about that. Our age truly is more spiritually beneficial. But the lessons that we ought to grasp from the Old Testament expect more of us, not less. Since Christians are no longer under law, and Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 6, but under grace, often we ask the question, is it true that we can continue to live in sin, that grace and love and freedom may abound to us? In other words, God is in the business of forgiving, and I'm in the business of sinning. This is going to be a perfectly symbiotic relationship. Sometimes we think that. Sometimes we wonder, why can't I have Jesus as my Savior? Why can't he forgive me and love me and bless me and save me, but not completely as my Lord? Can't I have those islands of independence, those islands of right self-righteousness, those islands that are mine in my life? Can't I have those? This passage this morning is going to help us to address some of these questions. And it's not meant to pick on the individual sins of Concord Presbyterian Church. The reason I chose this passage this morning is it's an example that shows us where disciples are made. Because much like the Corinthian church, who've heard this passage, this whole letter read to them as they gathered together on a Sunday morning about 2,000 years ago, we also gather together every Sunday as a gathered people to hear from God's word so it addresses our particular questions, our particular needs, our particular struggles. And we use the word of God in a particular way in order to grow together in our discipleship, to grow together in our learning of Jesus. This passage that Paul sets forth gives us a series of warnings from Israel's past for the church, the Corinthian church, regarding that congregation's particular sins. And these warnings, they serve as examples. That was the way that we read it just a moment ago. But the actual word there in the Greek is types. Okay? They are examples in ways that we are to see that they are symbols in the Old Testament that point to the thing that's symbolized in the New Testament. The thing that's symbolized, of course, is Jesus, the gospel, the church, salvation. This is the method that the apostles learned from Jesus for how we are to read all of the Old Testament. We must read these Old Testament wilderness stories as ultimately about Jesus, his gospel, and us. It says that they were written down for our instruction. And so as we look at this particular passage, we're going to look at it from three particular points. And all of them are trying to answer the question, where are disciples made? The first is disciples are made in a community of learning. A community of learning. The second, disciples are made in a wilderness of testing. A wilderness of testing. And thirdly, because the stakes are even higher in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, in the church, disciples are made on the brink of eternity. So disciples are made in a community of learning, a wilderness of testing, and on the brink of eternity. I'm going to try to not keep us too long through this. This is essentially a simple lesson, and the reason for that is because we still have the supper to come to, which is reflected in the passage. But we're also inviting many to stay as we, as the Vine Project team, are able to present to you some of our findings, some of the things that we're excited about after the service. About 10 minutes, we'll come on back in and we'll revisit some of these things. So I don't want to wear you out. Let's look first at how disciples are made in a community of learning. The first four verses in this passage, they help us to see that all of us are under the Lord's protection and guidance. Sometimes we think of kind of an us versus them when we think of Israel and the church. Like, that was them, this is us. But Paul helps us to see that all the things that Israel experienced in those wilderness years, from the very beginning of them leaving Egypt out of bondage, going all the way to the Mount Sinai to receive God's law, and then all those years that they wandered in the wilderness, that wasn't just stuff that happened to them that has nothing to do with us 1,400 years later when he wrote to the Corinthians and 2,000 years later now. They experienced the same kinds of things that we do. For example, Do you know that you have come under the Lord's protection and guidance? Well, Israel, as your fathers in the faith, were also under the Lord's cloudy appearing of smoke and fire, guidance and protection. Did you pass through Christ's cross by faith as the Lord transferred you from the bondage of sin and through death to self and into the life and freedom of Christ in a new life by faith? Paul says the same thing happened to them as they came out of Egypt, as they were baptized into the cloud. Have you been baptized into Christ so that you are a member of Christ's church? They were baptized into God's anointed Redeemer. Do you come to the Lord's table afterward and you feast on the bread and the cup that remind you, that are symbols, that are sacramental signs and seals of Christ's death? The spiritual bread, the spiritual drink. He says they experienced the same thing. The same ways that Israel experienced God are the same ways that we do. And Paul says that that's the case because they were actually experiencing Christ in the wilderness. And so what this shows us is that we are united with Old Testament Israel by our shared spiritual experiences of being led by Christ here in 2024. Just as the Lord led Israel out of bondage in Egypt to that holy mountain to meet him, to be organized and adopted as God's people, and then taught his holy laws, so this is also the pattern, the type, the example, the macro way of doing things that God works in this world that are fulfilled in us, fulfilled in the Lord's leading his church. And that is by God's design, Paul says, to make disciples as a community of learning as we experience and follow Christ together. Now, besides the most important thing that Christians ought to know, which is the gospel, which is the message of Jesus Christ, who has died for sins, who has risen for righteousness, and that we are called to repent and believe in him, to experience that forgiveness, to receive eternal life, and to live under his blessing in this world, that's the most important thing. Amen? Amen. I think the second most important thing that Christians learn when they read the Bible and when they come to church together is that we are the new Israel. Really? I think that's the second most important thing. Why would I say that? Well, again, most of us have this mentality that Israel is them and we are us, them and us. But what Paul is trying to get us to see in the first few verses of this passage, especially in verses 5 and 6, is that it's not a them and us or a them versus us. It's them are us, to speak in a non-grammatical way of talking. We are them. In other words, we, as we read the scriptures, ought to be united more and more by the growing realization that sweeps over us that the church is more like sinful Israel than we dare to admit. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, you think that those were the bad guys back then? They were a bunch of knuckleheads, but now we got it together. This is why we read the Old Testament when we come together as a people, because we learn from their example, what Paul says, what not to do. But then in many, many other passages, like the hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, to those heroes of the faith that followed God faithfully so that we can have examples of how we are to live by faith in the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness and the salvation of God. If God was so displeased with Israel's sin, and that's what it tells us in verses 5 and 6, then similarly, we ought to conclude that God is also displeased with us when we sin. Okay, it's not this thing that's like we get to presume upon the grace of God. We get to walk however we want. God doesn't care. We're all forgiven. No, Paul's saying, take heed lest you fall, which we're going to get to in a few moments. This section that Paul is pulling on, the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. Sometimes we call them the Pentateuch, the Penta Five, the five books of Moses. The Torah actually means spiritual instruction. It's meant for believers now, living upon whom the end of the ages has come. This is us, living in the last days, if you will, because the only thing that it's going to happen on God's prophetic calendar that's in the future is Christ coming again. We're living in the last days. It's written for us. But we look to this and we say, spiritual instruction is there to point us symbolically in the Old Testament to Christ, which is the thing which is symbolized of our need of him, how we must relate to him, how we ought to believe in him. And this is really important that we are the new Israel. Because if you have this dichotomy that you have the Old Testament, and then there's a hard barrier between the pages of the Bible, and then the New Testament's for Christians, then what's going to happen is you're not going to have the whole Bible belong to you and belong to us for Torah, for spiritual instruction, for the hint of the gospel that points to who the thing that symbolized the Lord Jesus and his gospel. But when you realize that we are the new Israel, then everything that's written in the Old Testament now all of a sudden becomes yours and ours together. The whole Bible is yours, not just the New Testament. Let's reflect now on how these things took place that Paul refers to as Christian examples for us, so we won't desire evil and fall into the same wilderness traps, bringing us to how disciples are made in a wilderness of testing. From a macro perspective, the Bible gives us three representative sons of God, if you will. You can almost certainly give me the first one just off the top of your head. First son of God, Jesus, right? Yes. Okay, with a little thought and reflection, you may be able to name the second representative son of God. If Jesus is the second Adam, the first is the first Adam, called the son of God in the genealogy in the Gospel of Luke. But there's a third representative son of God that we often miss, and that is the nation of Israel. Out of Egypt I called my son. He calls them the children of God, or the children of Israel are mine, God says. And all three of those sons were put through a period of testing and temptation. Adam in the garden before the fall, but the last two in a wilderness. Jesus in the wilderness as he's tempted by Satan right after his baptism, and Israel in the wilderness right after her baptism. Her baptism in the sea, her baptism in the cloud, her baptism into Moses. I hope you're thinking in these macro categories now, because they're meant to be patterns and symbols that point us to everything that's true about the Christian life for us. Now, Paul mentions from those wilderness wanderings of the Israelites, four incidents when the people fell into temptation to indulge various kinds of idolatries. Now, we're not going to harp on any of these today, because the point is not that we're saying, okay, we're like the Corinthians, we need to repent of this sin and that sin. That is true, but the point that I want us to recognize today is that we can read the scriptures in the same way that Paul read the scriptures for the church that he was advising, that he was consulting with, that he was shepherding. The first of those incidences that are in the notes, one of them comes from Exodus chapter 32, the people of Israel at the foot of the mountain in base camp as Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the law. And he hasn't been back for a while. It's been close to 40 days. And they say, I don't think he's coming back. So they turn to Aaron, their high priest, and they say, make us gods for ourselves that we may worship. And so they take off their earrings and they throw them in the furnace, and Aaron fashions it into a golden calf. It's the golden calf incident. It's the most humiliating episode of all of Israel's history. And then Moses comes down and says, what are you doing? You remember the story. He throws down the Ten Commandments. They break, symbolizing the breaking of the covenant. And when Moses comes down, he recognizes that they've eat and drink and rose up to play. They're basically engaging in pagan revelry. They're having a ritual meal at the base of the idol, and then they're rising up and they're indulging in naughty play, if you will. The second, third, and fourth of the episodes are all from the book of Numbers, or the book of Wanderings, that 40-year period where Israel is being led almost in circles by the Lord, because that first generation that refused to believe him to go into the promised land and have God conquer the residents there, the Canaanites, so that they might go in and receive their inheritance. Paul says in these second, third, and fourth examples that the Israelites committed sexual immorality. They indulged in insubordination against God and his chosen leaders, Moses and Aaron. And then they engaged in ingratitude because they wanted to go back to the land of Egypt. In all these ways, they showed themselves faithless and those who were committing idolatry. Again, you can look at some of those passages on your own. I reviewed them all last night. There's four different sections in the Old Testament that are in your notes. Paul's basically telling us by reminding the Corinthians and therefore reminding us, don't be like them. Don't be idolaters. Don't be sexually immoral. Don't be insubordinate to God's leaders before you. Don't grumble against God and against the apostolic teaching and want to go back to the Egypt, if you will. No, don't do that. Rather, don't presume upon the church that we're immune, because our right standing by grace alone before God in Christ can only be presumed if we give evidence of God's grace in our lives. This is what Paul's telling the church. He's saying, if you think that you're saved, you ought to be resisting temptation. You ought to be able to see that you're trusting Christ imperfectly but sincerely and walking in your wilderness, our wilderness, by repentance and faith. Now you might be thinking, what does that look like, walking in my wilderness? How am I in the same kind of place that Israel was? I found this quote in one of the books on 1 Corinthians that I read this week. And I wanted to read it to you because it helps us to see that, in one sense, we are right to not think that the sky is going to fall right when we sin against the Lord. I mean, sometimes that happens, but in the Old Testament you had examples that God gave in bright primary colors so that we would learn the lesson. What are we to learn? Paul Barnett writes this. He says, the God of the Christians is the same God as the Lord of the Israelites. His acts of judgment then prefigure and confirm his displeasure now whenever his people sin in similar ways. God will always judge the worship of idols, fornication, testing Christ, and grumbling against apostolic teaching. And to be sure, that judgment may not be as physical and dramatic as that which fell upon the Exodus pilgrims. And all of us breathe a sigh of relief in the room, right? But this is how he goes on. He says, rather, it may take a spiritual form, that is the judgment, as people are quietly cut off spiritually from the source of their life in Christ. His judgment is that we will simply stop knowing him. But, he writes and concludes, it is a more severe judgment because it is not merely the judgment of death, it is an eternal judgment. You see, Paul is trying to show us that temptation for Christians is a real thing. And yet the stakes are even higher for us than they were for Israel. That's the whole pattern of New Testament scripture. Upon whom the end of the ages has come, we Christians, we have more benefits, we have the Spirit, we have the Scriptures, we have God in Christ. Of course, to whom much is given, more will be required. That's the pattern of those who live upon the end of the age. That's us. But lest we be terrified, okay? Because we're living in the age of grace. I mean, truly, we need to recognize that the wilderness is a place of temptation for those who need to see that they are presuming upon God's grace. But the wilderness is a place of testing to increase the endurance of those who are not assuming that they infallibly stand before God. Wilderness in the Bible is designed to be a place of training and strengthening of our faith. I remember years ago, we invited a Messianic Jew to our congregation to give a weekend seminar on the spiritual lessons that we can gain from Torah. Ariel Berkowitz goes by Rick when he's in the States, but when he's in Israel, he's Ariel. It's his Jewish name. And he was a sibling of one of the Jewish believers in our congregation, and so that's how we knew him. We invited him to come speak to us and teach us about some of the lessons that he could impart based on his real life experiences in the land of Israel. So one of the things he did was he posted up some photos of Israel's Negev. That was a region far south in the desert of Israel. That was part of Charlie's reading this morning. And he showed us that it was a place that was very dry, but there were oases. He showed us that there was difficulty moving around, but if you knew where to go, okay, or if someone told you where to go and led you, then you could hop from place to place to experience the blessing and the care that God had placed in little islands of hope and of blessing and of flourishing within the wilderness. And it was really neat to see all those photos and stuff. And, you know, the Old Testament kind of comes alive when you go to Israel or you open up a book and see what it looks like. But what was really amazing is when one at a time, over and over, he turned to the New Testament and showed us scripture after scripture of all the ways that Jesus is who the Israelites were looking for in the wilderness. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the manna from heaven. Jesus is that spiritual rock that the water of life flows from. Jesus is the divine deliverer that takes the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt and brings them through the wilderness of testing so that they're headed to the promised land. Jesus is the divine lawgiver who comes down from the mountain and gives us his will so that we may know how to please him and love him and follow him because he has already saved us. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's all Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus and the Israelites were there in the wilderness together, just like we're in the wilderness now. What do I mean by we're in the wilderness now? Well, I think sometimes children can understand this point better than adults can, because they have simple, concrete imaginations. You know, back when you were in vacation Bible school or maybe in Sunday school and you had those felt boards up on the wall and your teacher had the Bible figures and was placing them on the felt board and showing you and acting out the stories of the Old Testament. That's kind of what God was doing in the Old Testament for us. It's like our felt board, okay? Israelites were leaving bondage in Egypt. What's that really a picture of? The bondage of sin that each of us leave as we are redeemed by God, as we're given new hearts, as we've been born again, and then God brings us into the church and blesses us in the world so that we are tested and grown so that we can endure temptation and grow in Christ, because we're headed to the promised land, the felt board, right? The little Israelite that's going from Egypt all the way up to the promised land, which is our heaven. Are you getting the message? The macro example, the whole of Israel's story is a symbol, it's a microcosm of how we are living on the brink of eternity. Our wilderness is now. And God means it so that we will learn the lessons of Christ, so that we will learn to follow him, to trust him, to believe in him, to repent of our sins when we fall away from him, and to always return to him because he's the one who's guiding us into the promised land. So what are we to take from this? To think like a Christian, because disciples are made on the brink of eternity. Scripture is written to steer us from eternal destruction to life. Those examples in the Old Testament, they're steered away from not making it to not falling in the wilderness so they will enter the promised land. But as the felt board in your Sunday school class is meaning to show you, it's meaning to steer us away from eternal destruction to eternal life. Will you be carried away to hell by temptation, to idolatries, even as we experience God's cloud of protection and guidance, as we share in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, just like the Israelites did in the wilderness? See what Paul is saying? He's saying, don't put your trust in the fact that you've been baptized, that you come to the table and you're able to share in this meal that we will beforehand, that you're around God's people and you're experiencing many of the salvation blessings that he pours upon his church because you're adjacent. So were the Israelites. But God says most of them he was not pleased with because they didn't grasp that which was symbolized, Christ by faith. Think like a Christian. And then secondly, to act like a Christian. What is Paul's conclusion from all this? Well, he helps us to see Israel for four verses that they were idolaters. And he says very simply, the way that you avoid idolatry is you flee from idolatry. Flee from it. Flee from it like you're a young man or a young woman who is needing to flee from sexual immorality because the hormones are raging and the temptation is rising. And Paul says, look, the way to handle that is two sides of the same coin, negative and positive. One, negative, just get out of there. Remove yourself from the people and the circumstances that are causing you to be tempted. But two, positively, to flee and run to Jesus Christ. To act like a Christian is to reject that which is evil, but to not leave it empty, but to fill it with that which is good, Jesus and his gospel, and pursuing righteousness and faith and holiness. Paul gives this exact instructions to young Timothy. He says, flee idolatry, but then pursue the good. Pursue righteousness and purity and holiness. And then he adds, do it with everybody else who's pursuing the same things and the same God with the same desire for purity. Why? Because disciples are made in community, in a community of learning, in the wilderness of testing, on the brink of heaven and hell, but all together. God wants us to learn as disciples together. And so where are disciples made? At every place that we find ourselves helping others to take one more step toward Christ. Really? At the dining room table? In the car on the way to some event with the family? Over coffee at a coffee shop in town? On the phone with a friend? In a Bible study in a different room in this building or maybe in your home? But especially in the gathered local public assembly of believers week in and week out where God has ordained this is the primary place where God makes disciples. And all of that is aided by the simple fact that we're gathered together on the Lord's Day in a community of learning, in the wilderness of testing, and on the brink of heaven and hell. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, your word is meant to teach us. And we're so glad that you have passages in the Bible that show us examples for how we are to read the Bible in such a way that truly will not only help us to do what is right, but will point us to the one who is right, the Lord Jesus, who saves us by dying for us and rising for us and provides us all of our needs as we are here in the wilderness. Help us, Lord, to be those who are growing as disciples together, helping one another to grow more and more into Christ-likeness. In his name we pray. Amen.